Good morning. I'm Timothy Denny, and this is Religious Freedom 101, Knowing and Using Your Religious Freedom Legal Rights. Sometime in my elementary school years, sometime at least before sixth grade, I was encouraged by my father, who was a pig farmer, to consider a career in law or medicine. I tried my first case in sixth grade, a mock trial about environmental law. I lost. I became convinced I could serve God with a career as an attorney, and especially as an attorney helping to protect and to advance religious freedom. Serving God, protecting religious freedom has been one of my life's great passions. It's my joy to spend the upcoming weeks teaching and reminding you about your religious freedom rights. Let's open in prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for the gift that you've given to us in this country of religious freedom. Help us to know it well and to use it well to your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Your first question might be, why teach Christians about religious freedom legal rights? The first and biggest reason I would give you is to give breathing room for the gospel. And our text for that is Acts chapter 22. Beginning with verse 24, the Apostle Paul preaches in Jerusalem and he's tossed into jail. And in verse 24, there's a very momentous moment where it says the tribune, who is a Roman official, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. This is sort of, he should be interrogated by flogging. In a minute, I'm going to give you an explanation of flogging or scourging. And if you have a weak stomach or you don't want your children hearing this, now's the time to step out. So they said he wanted to examine by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. It's sort of like if you told your child there's a fight in the backyard and you're going to examine them by flogging to figure out who was really at fault. It says, but when they stretched him out for the whips, I seriously contemplating having Joel Shepherd laid out here and stretched out for the torture, and I thought, nah, the imagery is a little too vivid. And so they're stretching him out to be scourged. And Paul looks over his shoulder to the centurion who's standing by, and he says, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? You see, Roman citizens had rights. And one of them was, you don't essentially treat someone like they're convicted and punish them and flog them if you haven't taken them through due process or through a trial. And if you violated that, if the local officials violated that Roman right, they got in serious trouble. And the Apostle Paul plays that card. You see, Paul knew a lot about persecution. Physical persecution. Acts 14, he says Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. In Acts 16, it says Paul is beaten repeatedly with rods and imprisoned, and his feet were put in stocks. We don't know the timing of all of this, but 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a grocery list of his persecutions, physical persecutions, and he says, I was lashed 39 times, 5 times I was lashed with 39 whips. 3 times he was beaten with rods, countless beatings, he was jailed. The next PowerPoint we have is, I was going to ask my wife for permission to buy one of these just as an illustration, and then she looked it up on Amazon and said, this is over my budget. It's just... It was $185, and so I said, a picture will do. You see, the Roman flagellum, which is what they used to scourge people, was like one of the most miserable, nasty things known to man to torture people. If you look at the next, it has strips on it, but if you look at the next one, this is really where, this is what's on the end of the whip. There's metal balls, which basically, when they hit you, were designed to pulverize you like a meat grinder. And then the hooks on the end of it were designed to rip your flesh as they pulled them back across. Kind of gives you a picture about why the Apostle Paul wouldn't want to go through a scourging if he didn't really have to go through it. I think we would all think the same. So what he did was, Paul knew the law. He knew Roman law. He was born a Roman citizen. He used the law to stop the government from scourging him unlawfully. Because what happens is, the centurion says, he went to the tribune and said to him, well, what are you about to do? For this man's a Roman citizen. The tribune came and said, well, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes. And the tribune answered and says, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul says, I'm a citizen by birth. Ouch. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for they realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. What happens next is interesting, because by getting out of this scourging, Paul also got another audience. In verse 30, it says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, this is the Roman magistrate, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Talk about a captive audience. The Roman soldier orders you to appear and says, you have to listen to this guy, because I want to know what happened in this riot that took place in our city. The body that he was supposed to meet in front of was the Sanhedrin, was the Jewish national ruling body, essentially their Supreme Court. So Paul not only gets out of a scourging, he gets an audience, a preaching opportunity in front of the leading national body amongst the Jews. Paul's boldness to assert his rights gave breathing room for the gospel. I think our point here is that it is appropriate for Christians to invoke the law to protect their religious freedom and thereby give breathing room for the gospel. Now you may say to yourself, Tim, there aren't any more scourging going on in the U.S. that I know of. Where's the risk? You're thinking maybe I don't need these religious legal rights as much as I thought. But then what about the risk of losing your job because your boss dislikes your Christian beliefs? What about the risk of losing your foster parent rights if you will not affirm your foster child's gender change or gender identity? And yes, we've had a relative of a family in our church that did lose their foster care rights, at least for now, because of that very thing. We have good news about that later on. But what about the risk of losing your child in a custody battle because the state's laws that treat refusing to affirm a child's gender change as child abuse or coercive control? Yes, there are states in this country that do exactly that. If you will not affirm your child's gender change, they will treat that as child abuse. So when you get in the middle of a custody battle or visitation battle, they say, that parent over there is a child abuser. What about the risk of your church being forced to provide abortion coverage in their health insurance package? There's a case on that pending out on the West Coast right now. What about the risk of losing the opportunity to share the gospel with hundreds of children because your public school official says, we'll hand out flyers for a bunch of secular community groups, but we won't hand them out for your group because it's religious? There's good news about that one, too. What about the risk of losing the opportunity to share the gospel with souls that need to be saved because the local government refuses to let you use a public space, meeting space, for a religious activity, even though it lets other secular community groups use the same space? I'll tell you about a case later on where my client went to use the public meeting space, and they said, you can use it, but leave your Bible at home and don't mention Jesus. There's good news on that case, too. What about the risk of losing your job if you stand by your conviction that God says there are only two unchangeable genders? What if you won't affirm that in a training module that your company gives you? So there's still religious freedom battles to be won by invoking your religious liberty rights. You see, we should speak up when the law is on our side. When the law is on your side, it is appropriate for Christians to invoke the law to protect religious evangelistic freedom. Sometimes speaking up means you may protect your own religious freedom, and also, you may open the gospel door for others as well. I spoke with our local school at one point in time, and they were kind of given a hard time with one of the Christian teachers who was in the student religious group that met at the school. And he said, they would call me down to the office all the time. And then we got involved, and he said, Tim, they don't call me down to the office anymore. And I felt like it, he said it, and his words were, it changed the environment that he taught in. It also may mean direct communication with the violator. You may need to tell your boss that I won't sign something, or I won't answer questions on a training module that says I believe something that I don't. And it may mean a legal confrontation. Honestly, 99% of what I've done over 35 years of practice typically didn't happen through a lawsuit. A lot of times it's a letter or some other kind of communication. But you know what? You can't invoke your religious legal rights if you don't even know they exist. I spoke to a Christian university executive in the last year, and I remember him telling me, I told him about release time classes where kids could be released from the public school and come to our church and we could teach them anything we wanted to. And he came back and told me that his wife had been in public school education for 30 years and she had never heard that. That's a tragedy. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Not only is it appropriate to insist on your legal rights as a Christian, but sometimes it's appropriate to just take an additional step. In Acts 16, Paul preaches the gospel in Philippi. He's thrown in jail, and they gave orders to beat him with rods, and he was. And then in verse 35 of chapter 16, it says, but when it was day, the magistrates, meaning the Roman magistrates, sent the police saying, let those men go. We're kind of going to let them out the back door and just let it go quietly. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and now go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came, apologized to them, and they took them out, asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison. They visited Lydia, and when they seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Sometimes my friend Matt Staver, who's the head of Liberty Council, is a Christian legal organization. He said, if a public school tramples Christian legal rights, they issue press releases. And they issue press releases not just let them know that was not appropriate, but also to send the message to other public schools, it's not appropriate for you to do it either. Some of you, if you didn't read that passage before or didn't think about it, you think, that doesn't sound like the Christian thing to do. Shouldn't we just kind of meekly walk away? No, God says, you know what? There are times when you need to publicly hold governmental officials accountable so they know this is not appropriate and so that other public officials know that this is not appropriate. Another reason to teach Christians about religious legal rights is so that we are good stewards of the unique heritage of religious freedom in the United States. You see, the historical norm for Christians over the century has been ongoing religious persecution. The exception has been widespread religious freedom. You see, Jesus said, expect persecution. In John 15, he says, the world will hate you. In John 15:20, he says, the world's going to persecute you. In Luke 12, 4-11, he says, the leaders will punish you. Don't fear them. In Matthew 5, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, he also says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of my name. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus told his followers to expect persecution. Paul did the same. He says in 2 Timothy 3, 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we also know from our history that believers have historically been persecuted physically. The history is littered with examples of fierce persecution of believers. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. John the Baptist is beheaded. Stephen in Acts 7 is stoned to death. The apostles are beaten in Acts 4 and 5. James, the brother of Jesus, is killed in Acts 12. The apostle Paul was repeatedly beaten, stoned, and probably martyred. Many of Jesus' disciples were martyred. Hebrews 11:34 says, people of faith endured mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, being sawed in two, killed by the sword, suffered destitution, mistreatment, homelessness, living in caves even. We know the story of the five Ecuadorian missionaries, including Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, who were murdered on the mission field in Ecuador. That's of modern times. We know from our dispatches from the front about the Cambodian believers. I looked it up. They estimated that there were at least 150,000 believers who identified as Christians who were murdered by the regime. You see, U.S. religious freedom is a historical unicorn. Our history of 250 years of widespread religious freedom is the historical unicorn. It is unusual. It is not guaranteed to last. You see, we need to steward our abundant freedoms. Luke 12, Jesus says in verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. We know the story of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, where you see that those who were given something by their master, and when they came back and found out they did nothing with it, what happened to the person that did nothing with it? They took it away from them, what they did have. My concern is that we do not take advantage of the great religious freedom that we have, that God will say, why should I let you keep it? Edmund Burke once said that eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. You're in danger of losing religious freedom rights if you do not know them and if you do not use them. If you do not inform yourself of your religious freedom rights, they will die in silent neglect. The other thing to think about is about protecting your children and your grandchildren's heritage. When our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren look back on the time that we lived in, will they say, how did you keep and use your religious freedom? Or will they say, how did you lose it for me? We're also known for hundreds of years as a missionary-sending nation. Will we continue to be the launching pad for world missions if we do not protect the religious freedom and use the religious freedom that we have now? And there are some foreboding trends. Religious freedom has become politicized. There was a Religious Freedom Restoration Act that was passed in the 80s. It was passed with about a 95% vote in Congress. You probably couldn't even get it to pass now. There's been a dramatic decline in church attendance in our country. And when we become, or if we become, a significant minority group, it will be much harder to maintain our religious freedom rights. There is a rise of much more open and flagrant anti-religious bias, and we're going to face this much more as the years go by. Another reason for us to learn about this as Christians is to convict us for not taking full advantage of the religious freedoms that we have. And I point to myself as well. It's about being good stewards with what God has given to us. We've been given a great commission command to go and make disciples of all nations. There's an old saying that silence is golden, but silence is not golden when we are commanded to speak. If we do not use our religious freedom to spread the gospel, we are violating the Great Commission. But there are some brutal, I call them publicity and education realities, and that is this. One of the world's methods to keep us silent is, and not spiritually bold, is to whisper to us. You can't say that. You can't do that. That's against the law. There's separation of church and state. You can't do that. I was at a public meeting the other day, and a lady stood up and pointed her finger at us and said, next time somebody speaks on this topic, I don't want to hear religion. I just want to hear facts. You know, those phrases are being used to say religious people cannot speak in public spaces. Now, there's a balance here. One of our Baptist distinctions in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches is separation of church and state. But I assure you, they use the phrase a lot differently than we use the phrase. We're going to talk about it more. And there's a reason why the Baptists don't want the government involved in their business. So we're going to have a really long conversation about that next week. You will not want to miss that. The phrase doesn't mean what most people think it does. The world gives scant publicity to religious freedom victories and endless publicity to religious freedom legal losses. Do you expect a secular world to be a Christian press agent for gospel freedom? The secular world hates religion. They're not going to give it publicity. If the world doesn't give religious freedom, legal rights, publicity, who will? It should come from Christian parents. It should come from the church. It should come from Christian schools and Christian colleges and Christian organizations. We should be shouting from the rooftop all the opportunities that we have. I've often said that we have spent far too much time as Christians whining about religious freedom losses and spent too little time taking full advantage of the freedoms that we still have. In the coming weeks, I intend to focus intentionally on what Christians can do, not what they can't. Another reason to study this issue is to encourage Christians to be bold to live out their faith. Now, my wife and I always have this conversation because I'm a rule follower. I won't say what my wife is, but I'm a rule follower. And in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, the default position for Christians is to obey the government, to obey the law. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So our default position is we follow the law. There's some exceptions. If government tells us not to do something God says we must, or says we can't do something God says you have to, we're supposed to obey God rather than men, and that's what Peter and John did in Acts 4. But the fear that your religious activity is illegal produces overly timid Christians sometimes. The antidote is education, which we hope to help out with. You are more likely to act boldly if you are confident in the law that protects what you do. Confidence in the law should produce boldness in action. Christians are more likely to act boldly to live out their faith if they're confident the law protects them. One of our workers at our Good News Club came up to me a few weeks ago and said, we had one of the parents that came up to us at one of the meetings, and they said, we just want to make sure we're not going to go to jail over having our kids come to this Good News Club. Like, go to jail? The U.S. Supreme Court decided specifically Good News Clubs were lawful in 2001, over 20 years ago. And this parent is still concerned they might go to jail if they send their kids to Good News Clubs. You see how misunderstanding of the law prods people to be more timid in participating in religious activities. Sometimes Christians are intimidated out of bold Christian living simply because they do not know their legal rights. And I hope in the coming weeks to help change that. Katie Short, our church secretary, was kind enough to get what I said would look like a treasure chest. And what we have in our country is we have a treasure chest full of religious freedom, legal rights, a treasure chest full. And in the coming weeks, we'll take these religious freedom treasures out of the chest one by one so that we may know them, so that we may cherish them, and with God's help that we may use them. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness. We thank you that you have given us a rich treasure chest of religious freedom, legal rights. And Lord, we are so grateful. Forgive us that we have not come to know them the way we should. And forgive us even more that we have not used them the way we should. I pray, dear God, that we would be faithful soldiers, faithful stewards who take full advantage of these freedoms that you have given to us. And we thank you so much for them, Lord. May when our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren look back on this age, may they look back in gratitude that we have helped preserve them and that we use them to the fullest extent to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You're out early.